Gotta quit hitting the pulpit. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. All Scripture is God-breathed, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Therefore we are to study to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman who needs not to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth. Let's open the word this morning for our Scripture reading to Psalm 27. Psalm 27. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the defense of my life. Whom shall I dread? When evildoers came to devour my flesh, my adversaries and my enemies, they stumbled and fell. Though a host encamp against me, my heart will not fear. Though war arise against me, in spite of this, I shall be confident. Now, the word there for confident, actually, strong security, one of the strongest in the Hebrew language, batak, emphasizing the whole aspect of security that we have in Him. One thing I have asked from the Lord, that I shall seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord, and to meditate in His temple. For in the day of trouble He will conceal me in His tabernacle. In the secret place of His tent He will hide me. He will lift me up on a rock, and now my head will be lifted up above my enemies around me. And I will offer in His tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. I will sing, yes, I will sing praises to the Lord. Hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice, and be gracious to me and answer me. When thou didst say, seek my face, my heart said to thee, thy face, O Lord, I shall seek. Do not hide thy face from me. Do not turn thy servant away in anger. Thou hast been my help. Do not abandon me, nor forsake me, O God of my salvation. For my father and my mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me up. Teach me thy way, O Lord, and lead me in a level path because of my foes. Do not deliver me over to the desire of my adversaries, for false witnesses have arisen against me, and such as breathe out violence. I would have despised or despaired unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord. Goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord. Be strong. Let your heart take courage. Yes, wait for the Lord. Something we noted Wednesday night that good old Abe forgot to do. After 11 years of waiting patiently, got into Operation Help Thyself to solutions, as we'll see as we get back into that, our study. But before we do, let's go to the throne of grace in prayer. Most gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning, humbly looking to you for the input that we need from your word. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the sending your Son to come, to go to the cross, to die for us, and to provide us a complete salvation through Him, all by faith in His work on the cross. We thank you for that provision. We also are thankful, Father, for your eternal word of truth that we have before us here in the text. And we just pray that as we open it, study it, that God, the Holy Spirit, will illuminate these things, challenge us, encourage us, so that each day as we work through the issues of the day, that we will do so from the divine viewpoint of life, and we will make the choices that we need to do in those situations so that we bring honor and glory to you. Or as Paul puts it, to walk worthy of the calling with which we have been called. And we just thank you for the privilege this morning of coming together and studying your word. And we pray that you'll provide for those that are here that have come. We just pray that each of us will be responsive to the truth, looking at what your word has to say, and be responsive to the Holy Spirit as he illuminates these things. And we would remember those of our family here and those that are our friends and extended family and other places that have physical needs. We would remember especially John's mom as she's going through the whole deal with cancer and the chemos and all the rest of the things that go with it. We just pray that you'll provide for her, provide the insight for the doctors to provide adequately for her to meet her need. And for others that have physical issues, we just pray that you'll continue to meet their need and provide for them. But in all of it, all these tests, these pressures, these type of things, that may we continue to look to you for the strength, for the encouragement that we need each day. Now, Father, bless us as we open your word. We just thank you for this opportunity to come together this morning and study these things. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Galatians chapter 4. As we continue our study. We're down here in a very tough section. Tough in a lot of ways, because so many do not use good sound hermeneutics to approach this section. This allegory that's presented here of Hagar and Sarah, they end up with all kinds of gobbledygook, quite frankly. But as we go through here, sort this out, I think we'll see some very important teaching here. Paul is, as he has since the very beginning, is drawing a strong contrast between law and grace here, faith and works. And that's the main focus of this whole thing here. And if any interpretation that goes and goes wandering off of that path has got some real issues, because it's not flowing from what's here. We're down looking at the historical data, actually, in verse 22, 23. But we should back up just a little bit and kind of refresh our thinking where we've come so far. He starts here after that awesome section that we looked at last Sunday, where he says very strongly up there in verse 19, my children, and he uses a term there that's challenging them. When you should be more mature, you're still children, technon, you're born once, you're regenerated, but he doesn't emphasize like he did earlier when he's talking about adult sons, the weas, the totally different. He says, I should be able to address you like that, but I says, I can't. Because you're responding to those Judaizers, those legalists, those false teachers. And many of you are on the verge, if you haven't already, and are being responsive to them and to that message. And this is why I've been really so harsh up to this point. Actually, we saw back in verse 12, he started on a more personal appeal to them to get them back on track. But this is my children, with whom I am again in labor. I'm in great pain. And he uses the term there that's used of the pain of childbirth. Great intense pain for them. Now, he was in pain when he, as we noted earlier, when he actually established those churches. When he was there going through Galatia in his first missionary journey and got those churches up and running, he was in some health issues and he was in pain at that point. But here he's in great pain because they're moving away from truth, moving away from the Word of God. And he makes it very clear. It says, until Christ is formed in you. And we've seen over and over again this aspect, when we study the Holy Spirit, His ministry, Christ being formed in you is the Word in you being richly dwelling in you, providing you the frame of reference, the thinking, the convictions that you need to have to be able to live your life and do so in a way that brings honor and glory to Him. Christ being formed in you. And then He shifts gears. Verse 21. And it's a strong challenge here. Tell me, you who want to be under the authority of the law, clearly. You want to go back to be enslaved by the law. Although they were mostly Gentiles, they were enslaved by pagan religion. But He says, okay, now Christ, now you want to go back to slavery again, to be under the authority of the law? And then He makes a very, and it's somewhat sarcastic here, not quite as sarcastic as some of the things He hammers at the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians about. In the last, chapters 8, 9, 10, down through there, He gets really, what I call sanctified sarcasm, but He gets on them very strongly. And He says here, do you not live by the law? Did you pay attention to what it's really saying? Of course, that fits with what, you remember, he challenged them back in chapter 3, verse 1, when it says, oh, you foolish Galatians. No, not foolish. That isn't the word that's there. The word there actually says unthinking. That's their problem. They're not thinking truth. And they're being emotionally responsive to whatever these Judaizers are peddling, and however they're peddling their message. I like this, though. He says, tell me. I mean, he's straightforward. He just lays it on them. You know, he didn't take that Dale Carnegie course, and you know, how to win friends and influence others, you know, and that kind of thing. You who want to be under the authority of the law, do you not listen to the law? And of course, the word in the Greek there for listening, hearing, emphasizes not just hearing, but hearing with understanding. And it's a little bit different than the English connotation that we have of the word today. And then he moves on in verses 22, 23 to give us the historical background for what he's going to be dealing. The facts related to the incident that he's going to talk about in his allegory that actually begins down in verse 24. And he says here in these two verses, for it is written. And I always like that. Because that says, you know, it stands written here back, this scripture, it's the Word of God. It stands written. It was written at a point of time, has lasting results. That old perfect tense jumps up there. He's going to do that a couple of times down here in this section. Again, down in verse 27. Where he says, for it is written. This is not fables. This is not stories. I always cringe when I hear people talk about, well, this is an Old Testament story. I don't know. That's just, it makes the emphasis that, well, maybe this is just a tale, just like, you know, Aesop's Fables or something. That's not the Word of God, the Word of truth. And we need to look at those things as truth. And anyway, it's written that Abraham had two sons. He actually had more than two sons, but only two are important for this particular incident here that's in view. One by the bondwoman, the slave, and one by the free woman. Of course, the bondwoman, as we've already seen, is Hagar, and the free woman, Sarah. But the son by the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and the son by the free woman through the promise. Now, just to put things back in perspective time-wise, we put good old Abe's life, born at a point of time at point at, he was 75. God communicated to Abraham when he was in Ur of the Chaldees. And you see that in Genesis 12, the content of the Abrahamic covenant. And it's at that point that Abe believed God, and it was credited to him for righteousness. Faith, establishing that principle. Actually, it was in force all the way from the fall with Adam and Eve. But reinforced there very strongly the covenant of promise. Part of that covenant, that last part in verse 3 of Genesis 12 talks about the all the nations are going to be blessed through your seed. Well, good old Abe, he didn't have any seed. No progeny, no sons. How can I have a seed that's going to, a line that's going to bless? And of course, in that promise, ultimately, that coming one that's going to fulfill that is the Messiah, Jesus Christ. But you got to have that son for that process to come on. So he believed God, credited him for righteousness. So he goes along there, remembering, you know, we talked about a principle. God never makes a promise. And you look through Scripture, the promises that he makes, there's always a delay before the fulfillment of that promise. And that time involved, however much it is called a test. It's a test. Are you going to really believe me? Put it into shoe leather in your life day by day? Or are you going to try to solve things on your own? Well, he went along for 11 years. The long about he was 86. And then as we found in some of the archaeological studies that are stuff that flows from what has been found and some of the tablets that were found at Nuzu, near Nineveh, that one of the common practices for those that didn't have an heir was to do exactly what Sarah proposed with her handmaiden, as it's often translated, and but slave is what the term is, but a paidiscase, as we saw, but anyway, a slave, and to come up with an heir. And there, you know, so Abe decided, yeah, okay, Operation Hagar here, my own solution to the situation. And so we get Ishmael here at this point, 86. And the angel of the Lord, which is pre-incarnate Christ, visited him and says, hey, that's not your heir. Remember what I said? It's going to be you and Sarah. So we're back to the faith aspect. And along about when he was 99, the angel of the Lord come along and says, okay, this time next year, I'm going to have a son. See, between here and here, he and Sarah both dead sexually, no longer able to have a son. Now he's really got to trust God. See? And here's, you know, this is why when the angel of the Lord was there giving him the message, you know, and you read through the account, and old Sarah's in the backside of the tent there behind the curtain. And when the Lord announced that he's going to, this time next year, you're going to have a son. Sarah's going to give birth. And she starts laughing. I mean, she's, you know, she knows herself and she knows good old Abe. It isn't going to happen. Well, see, God says, it'll happen. Believe it. And it happened. So at good old 100, he becomes a father. And here's where Isaac come on the scene. Okay. And we kind of laid this out there, and that's actually the notes of last Wednesday night, which there's still some on the table. There should be. And then the next point that's kind of important is when he gets down to at 103, 3 years, when Isaac's about three, he throws a big banquet, party, so that for his weaning. And it's at that point that Ishmael starts to harass, because I think, you know, harass Isaac. And he does so because he realizes he is not the heir to all the stuff. And we'll see that as we go through here. But that's kind of the background of what's going on here. And but he had two sons. These are the two that's in focus here. Now, see, he would go on again, as Sarah would, in a few years, would die. And he would marry Keturah. I think it's about Genesis 25, somewhere along in there. And with Keturah, see, when God does something, he does it right. He has six more sons in his old age. Six sons. Ishmael would eventually have 12 sons. They called 12 princes. And it's out of those 12 and the sons of Keturah that you have most of your Arabic tribes. And that whole area, if you haven't been following the news and stuff, whether it's the whole Middle East and that whole area is basically still operating in the way it used to be, in a sense of tribal. We have this tribe here, the head of this tribe, he has the authority for this area and all the people in it. You know, they all have their sections. Afghanistan's the same way. And this is why it's very, very difficult to get anything established on a national basis, because everybody's got their own little... they got their own agenda. So it's fascinating, but very difficult to get anything established on a national basis. Okay, so that's kind of the background. Now, we were down, we'd come through verse 22, and we were working on verse, where we stopped, verse 23, the second part of the history lesson, if you will, giving us the facts, the background of what's going on here, so that we have a handle on really what Paul is up to here. This section here, we have the progeny and the circumstances of their birth. When he says, "But the son by the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and the son by the free woman through the promise." The contrast is really set here with two prepositions. Set the flow, as you see, conjunctions and prepositions really set the flow of a context. And here we have a very important one, kata, and secondly, dia, D-I-A, for the second one. But kata means according to a standard. According to the standard. According to the standard, he says, of the flesh. The normal conception. Everything was normal. Human effort, human work, but it was normal. And it was also out of the will of God, because God had said, you know, it's going to be a different way. And this is his own way. And therefore, since it's out of the will of God, it's also sinful in that sense, even though it was legally, in the time frame, what he did was not wrong. It was the thing that legally it was done. No problem of the day. Now, this is not something that you know, would be legal today, but it was then. And but anyway, that was Ishmael, according to the flesh. But Isaac, dia, through, by means of the promise that God had made, this truly was a miracle baby. Now, not in the category of Christ's conception at all. Don't put it in that kind of a category, because it's not. God did an awesome thing in reactivating their sexual ability, both of them. And when he did it, he didn't turn it right back off either. And he, Chris, as I say, Abe had six more sons by Keturah. But this miracle baby, totally, you know, demonstrate, it was totally the provision of God. Just as it said in that promise. Now, you can look back at Romans chapter 4. Romans 17-21, and pick up a little bit of input here that Paul gives later. Oh, it's about 8 to 10 years later after he's writing here in Galatians. In 4:17, it says, "As it is written," again, going back to the Word of God, Word of Truth, "a father of many nations have I made you in the sight of him whom he believed, even God, who gives life to the dead." That's what he was, sexually dead. "And calls into being that which does not exist." He had no capacity here at all. "Both of them. In hope against hope he believed, in order that he might become a father of many nations, according to that which had been spoken. So shall your descendants be. And without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead." Of course, the time frame he's talking about here is after, it's right here. In between here. Now, how close to the end, we don't know, but it's in that time frame. It's good as dead. Since he was about, here we go, I forgot. It tells you, it's right down to when he comes to talk to him. About 100 years old. Actually, he comes and makes the announcement that he's 99. "And the deadness of Sarah's womb. Yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully assured that what he was promised, he, God, was able to perform." And then he goes on and reiterates again that same principle that he did before. "Therefore also it was reckoned to him as righteousness," credited to his account. You know, remember we got that accounting term there, logizomai. Reckoned, I don't know. Just doesn't cut it. But anyway, credited to his account as righteousness. Now, the point was clearly that both Abe and Sarah were sexually dead, incapable of having a child. There was no ability there to have a child. Now, and God was able and did revive that ability. Specifically, it was God the Holy Spirit that accomplished this. When you see in our passage, we get down to verse 29. It's going to emphasize that. "But at that time, he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit." It was a supernatural conception and birth. Now, a couple of summary points here. Observations. Ishmael's birth not only was an ordinary one, born according to the flesh, it was ordinary in all aspects. It was also the result of legalism. Human works outside the will of God. Secondly, Isaac's birth was a miracle birth, the result of the promise of God, his provision, therefore, of grace. And three, the contrast between the two births, and that's the point here at this point in the narrative, perfectly fits the contrast between where the Galatians are headed That is, if they continue to respond to the Judaizers, and where they should be going as a result of their having been justified by faith and then going on to grow and advance as believers to be conformed to the image of Christ, which is what we should be doing. And instead, as I put, I think I put that little chart there, the Galatians were headed in this direction, responding to the Judaizers, the legalists, returning to slavery. And this is all, of course, law, performance, works. When they should be headed in this direction, the application of truth, the Spirit led, as we'll see when we get into chapter 5 and 6, the Spirit led and empowered life. Going in the opposite direction is all human effort, human works, and it's, you know, it often seems like, my God, that's the thing to do right now. Now, this is the way to go. Here's God's provision right here. And this is the direction that they should be going but aren't. And this is why Paul is hammering at them as heavy as he is. Because he knows how strong he knows that where they're headed is in the wrong direction. Okay. Now, in verses 24 through 27, now he introduces us to the allegory. The allegory. Now, he says, this is allegorically speaking, for these women are two covenants, one proceeding from Mount Sinai, bearing children who are to be slaves. She is Hagar. Now, this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free. She is our mother. For it is written, rejoice, barren woman. And here he shifts from the Genesis pulling things to Isaiah. Isaiah 54. Right after that awesome section in 52, 53, and the coming and the work of the Messiah. But anyway, rejoice, barren woman who does not bear. Break forth and shout, you who are not in labor. For more are the children of the desolate than of the one who has a husband. Hagar had a husband under the law of the day for a while, called Abram. So that's what's in view there, actually. In verses 28 through the rest of the chapter, and actually into 5:1, actually belongs with this. Is the application. He says, okay, here's the allegory. And now here's the application to your situation there in Galatia. And of course there's application to any of us and all of us today in many different ways. This is allegorically speaking. Now the New American Standard here makes a great translation there. Literally, it means which class of things is allegorical. This is, unfortunately, it's one of those things like a lot of words or a number of them that are brought right into the language without really any meaning. And giving it the meaning, it's just transliterated into the language because allegoreo is the word. That should be a long E. And it means to... Here's the theological definition of allegoreo. Get you right up to speed here. As aiming to convey other than the literal meaning. This first part, ale, actually it comes from alas. which means other. And then the rest of it, the gareo, comes from agorin, which means to speak. So it's to speak something other. Other than the literal meaning. So it says to allegorize, to speak or explain allegorically, to talk figuratively, to illustrate with an implied comparison, which is really what is going on here. And you could, it's speaking figuratively or metaphorically. It's presenting an analogy. One of the problems, though, is that there's a whole system of interpreting Scripture calling allegorization. This is not what's going on here. In fact, to allegorize Scripture, to spiritualize Scripture, is wrong. It's an error, totally. It's, you know, hermeneutically speaking, which is the hermeneutics basic. Maybe that's a foreign term to you. This is something that anybody standing in a pulpit better understand, or else you're in trouble. Hermeneutics. Because this is the science of interpreting Scripture. And there are rules. You don't just look at a text and say, oh, what does this mean to you? Whoopee. A passage only means, it needs to be understood. The meaning is what those original readers that it was written to would have understood it to mean. And from there you've got to go, you know, to take that interpretation and understanding and make your application. But there's so much of this on-the-surface emotional, devotional gobbledygook out there today, peddled as good Bible teaching, that just doesn't cut it, and end up with all kinds of rabbit trails in the wrong direction, quite frankly. Hermeneutics. Now, even if you go to Webster's Dictionary, and you look at allegory, and it says, you know, it's a literal, dramatic, or pictorial device in which each character, object, event symbolically illustrates an idea or moral or religious principle. A symbolic representation. Well, that's what's in view here. It's what he's doing. He is not interpreting allegorically. He's presenting an allegory. What he is doing is using an allegory as a teaching tool. He's not interpreting allegorically, which really goes off the deep end. And boy, you end up with some goofy stuff. Because once they do in the allegory, you know, this is what happens. Catholic Church, that's one of their main deals for interpreting Scripture, is allegory, spiritualizing. Because that way you come to a text, you don't have a clue what it says, you don't have to do any homework. You just, here's the deeper meaning here, and go off into your whatever. And no controls from the text. If there are no controls from the text, you got a problem. You never, never move away from understanding what the text has to say. Otherwise, you're off in the toolies and going to end up with false doctrine. And in some area, you can count it. Okay. This is a subject to spend many semesters at seminary working on, because it is so foundational, hermeneutics. Although there are certain sections of that, I know when I went through years ago, that I wished that it was hard. In a sense, it was dry. You had to learn all these different schools of hermeneutics and all this. I don't care what all these goofballs did. I want to know what's the only right way to do. But you do that. You go through, you know, all these German schools and all the different ones that came up with these. You go, ooh, give me a break. But anyway, I guess it's all part of the learning process. But oh well. But this is something that I try to read a little bit about quite often, because, and I've got a lot of books in this area, but it's just something that you've got to keep in front of your thinking. And But anyway. Okay, what's Paul up to here? This is what we need to know, the bottom line. And we get, you know, principles of hermeneutics often in our study. I don't mention them that way, but that's really what we're doing. You know, different parts of it. See, it's just like you come to a parables. Parables are like an allegory. Same kind of thing. How do we know how to interpret parables? Boy, they're clobbered big time, too. We do know because our Lord often goes through and basically says to the disciples that didn't catch on, "You mean you don't understand this?" No, and he goes back through and he, you know, gives them an interpretation. Does that several times. And from that, we pick up the methodology that we should be approaching, you know. And usually, a parable will have one main thrust, an idea that he's trying to get across. And some people labor trying to get every little detail, have some, you know, and then they end up with a mess. But anyway. So what Paul is doing is saying here, okay, I'm going back to some of the historical events, things that you're very familiar with, things that the Judaizers have been bringing up before you, mentioning, and explain these things to you in such a way through this allegory so that you're able to understand the truth, what God intends for you to understand. So once you understand what God wants you to think and to do, that you'll be motivated to go in that direction. And of course, any motivation and to do anything in our life that's not motivated by the Word and the Spirit is flowing from the flesh, the sin nature. Even, as we've seen, human good flows from that sin nature. Now these events are to be understood literally. They really happened. Paul isn't saying, hey, this is just a story, it didn't happen, or something like that. He says, I'm going to use these things here, this allegory, these events, these historical events, to illustrate a principle of doctrine that you need to understand. And Paul calls this an allegory. But it's really more what we would refer to today as an analogy. In no way, make sure you understand, no way is Paul denying that these events did not happen. He's not doing that. The point is that the relationship of these women, their status, free and slave, and their progeny illustrate and typify what Paul wants the Galatians to see related to their choice in responding to the Judaizers and moving to law, performance, living as the basis of their life, which they were doing, resulting in enslavement again. My conclusion, my personal conclusion, is that the Judaizers were using the Old Testament in their teaching. Of course, that was the text, the only text they had at that point. Galatians being the first of the New Testament epistles, and New Testament period to be written in 49 AD. So they didn't have any of the New Testament yet. He's actually putting together here in the message that's coming to them is the first part of it. So they would be going back to the Old Testament text, probably the Septuagint. The Greek translation of the Old Testament. That was available, not very readily. It was expensive. You know, remember, everything had to be done by hand in those days. But these relationships that he's dealing with here, Hagar and Ishmael, Sarah and Isaac, present relationships that are important to understand. And it really presents some interesting things. He says, see, and these Judaizers were taking these texts, taking them out of context, and doing what many do, and making wrong application of them. Not following good hermeneutics. But anyway. It says, for these women are two covenants. Two covenants. The word there for covenants, the common word used in the New Testament for covenant, a contract, a will. Predominantly in the New Testament, as in the Old Testament in Septuagint, it speaks of a declaration of the will of God concerning His self-commitment, His promises, His promises and conditions by which He entered into a relationship with man. Covenant agreement, as we've previously seen, Abrahamic covenant, the covenant of promise, and many different aspects to it. The most important one for us is that aspect in that through your seed will come that the blessing of all nations. Of course, that's the coming of the Messiah. The provision of salvation. Salvation by faith. By faith. See, and that was the point he's made over and over again in the first part of, in the first three chapters. Salvation is to be justified by faith, not by works. Ever. No man is ever justified by works of any kind, but specifically works of the law or law performance living. God is not impressed with what you can do. He is only impressed when He looks at you and sees the righteousness of Christ that is imputed to you the moment you believe in Christ. That's what He's looking for. And at that point, when He sees that righteousness, He says, ha, justify, justify. And really, that's a better term than salvation, actually. It's being justified. Okay. Here He says, these two women, Hagar and Sarah, represent or illustrate two covenants. Two covenants. Covenant. Well, first, what's the covenant of Sinai? One proceeding from Mount Sinai. That's the first one He mentions here. Bearing children who are to be slaves. She is Hagar. Her progeny are slaves. He ties that back to Mount Sinai. And Mount Sinai, or Horeb, depending on the context you're looking at, referring to the same place, where the conditional covenant, the Mosaic law, was given. That's what's in view there. Then He says, bearing children who are to be slaves. And He just says, little preposition, ice. Remember, ice, direction, resulting. Here it has the concept of result. Bearing children, with the result, those children are slaves. Slaves. Those born under the law, as we saw earlier in chapter 3, are under a curse. The curse of the law. And therefore, under bondage. See that Old Testament? All the way back. They were saved by faith. Saved by faith. Not by keeping the law. Not by going through all the sacrifices. Those things were a demonstration of the fact that they believed. Or actually, when they were negative and in rebellion, they were going through the motions for the wrong reasons. And God says, you know, that's a stink in my nostrils. And it should be a sweet stinker. Because at that point, they're back here somewhere. All that stuff presented a shadow of the reality, the coming of Christ. See, we're down here, we look back at the reality. Jesus Christ has come. He's gone to the cross. He's died for us. He's paid the penalty for our sins. He was judged in our place. Faith. Same thing here. They believed. Abraham believed and was credited to him for righteousness. Genesis 15:6. speaking of the time when God was there with him, communicating to him in Ur of the Chaldees before he even left his pagan land. Faith. Faith in what God said related to the coming of the Messiah, as he was presented very clearly through the Christology section of the law. Faith. That's the key. All the way down through here. But here he's talking about those in the line of Hagar, living under the law, enslaved. Okay. Let's summarize this section here. First, Paul being a Pharisee. Pharisee of the Pharisees, as he says in Philippians 3, who had studied under Gamaliel, the greatest rabbi of the day, one of his prized students, was thoroughly familiar with the Jewish use and application of the allegorical method of interpretation. Where they used that allegorical method of interpretation, twisted spiritualizing. You come to a section that you don't understand. Well, we just make up something and go with it. You know, you get 10 people look at that passage, and some passage you have a problem with, and each one spiritualizes it, come up with a different answer. You go through with the right hermeneutics. This is one of the neat things that's always impressed me as I went through, after I learned all these things, and I say, wow, here's this guy over here in the West Coast. He's going through here doing the exegesis and stuff, and boy, he's coming to the same conclusions that Chet is down there in Kansas City, or Jay is back there, or boy, the same thing I saw over here. Yeah, it's amazing. You know, we're all working through the same text, coming to the same answer. Now, application-wise, you can take that interpretation, and if you follow it carefully, depending on the circumstances within the congregations, the applications can have some different emphasis points, but same interpretation. So, it's interesting. But they were good for that. The Jewish school there. Second, the allegorical method was practiced by them, not by Paul, takes and interprets the text apart from its historical, grammatical meaning. Cannot separate yourself from that historical, grammatical meaning of the text. They would ignore the text completely. As many do today, unfortunately. I have to chuckle sometimes to hear these guys on the radio, so-called Christian radio. And they'll come up and they'll read some scripture. And it's the last thing you hear from scripture in the whole thing. It's stories and whatever. And, oh, it's been good to be here, you know. And you learn Zippo. When we got this new car, it had a on the FM dial, had this frequency, 105.9, which was kind of, I'd never been in that area. I don't listen too much to the radio in there. I usually have a tape or something in there, or listen to my ham, or listen to some talk show or something. But 105.9, and it was, had some decent Christian music on it instead of this, what they call CCM, contemporary Christian music, which as far as I'm concerned is in the toilet, because that tells you where I'm at. But anyway, for the most part, and it had some decent programs on it. It turns out this thing's over in Wisconsin, over by the Apostle Islands there in Washburn. And so it gets in here, in places, so every now and then it'll drop out. But it was really good going down 4 the other day when I was going down to Duluth. But coming up 53 wasn't so good. But so we're on the fringes of that thing. It must have a good transmitter, though, because that's coming all the way across the pond over there. And anyway, good station. Not bad. They're better than most. 3. what they're doing by allegorizing Scripture is to ignore what the writer of Scripture, via the inspiration of God the Holy Spirit, was trying to say. That's being ignored when they allegorize the context. That is not what Paul's doing here. I want to impress on you that, because you're going to find a lot of people will try to say that. That's not what he's doing. He's not separating from the historical background here. Four, the Jews and many of the early church leaders fell into this system of hermeneutics referred to as allegorizing or spiritualizing in order to handle passages that offended them. They either offended them or they didn't understand, didn't have a clue. And five, the Judaizers were very adept at using allegorical method to promote their legalism. Remember, these are from Acts 15. He refers to these Judaizers and says, yeah, they're believers, Jewish believers, but they still are trying to bring it. What they're doing is they got so much baggage from their Jewish heritage and practice in the past, they haven't matured enough to see the error of that, and they're trying to bring that back in to their Christian life and apply it to you Gentile believers. And this is really what's going on here. But they were very adept at this allegorical method of interpretation, and they used it to promote their legalism. The major problem with allegorical interpretation is that it is subject to the whims, the fancies of the interpreter, and not to the Word of God. That's the problem. That's the problem. And most of the modern devotional schools are in the same boat, using this method of interpretation big time. Six, Paul is using this allegory, this illustration, this analogy, to demonstrate to the Galatians the arbitrary way the Judaizers were using the text of the Old Testament was not leading to truth. Was not leading to truth. I mean, types, point seven, types and symbols must be based. And there are a lot of types, a lot of symbols that are important, that teach us a lot of important things. But they must be based and flow out of the text and are not arbitrary. I mean, you read some things on the tabernacle. The tabernacle has a lot of symbology, a lot of types there. But then you'll find a lot of things, you know, like they'll come down and say, well, the third knot on the end of this holder of the veil or whatever means whatever. They've come up with some goofy thing. It has no tie back to Scripture. No warrant from the Word of God. Can't do that. Can't do that. But you find that often. Eight, illustrations and applications from a passage must also be subject to or controlled by the literal interpretation of that text. If it's not, you're going to end up with error, which is what was happening with the Judaizers. Error. The interpretation, all this, the application must be in harmony with the words, the grammar, the context, immediate, the remote context. And if you've been faithful in coming to this, we see how the progression from chapter 1 all the way through, you know, Paul had to first, because of the problems of these Judaizers and the impact that they'd had with these Galatian believers, he had to go back and reestablish his authority as an apostle. I mean, he hits them hard right there in the very beginning. He doesn't give them the niceties of the opening as he does in most of his epistles. Because they're walking away from truth. Comes after him. Now, when I say it must be in harmony with the words, the grammar, the context, usually this is referred to as the literal, historical, grammatical, hermeneutic. The literal, historical, grammatical, hermeneutic. And that's really what is the title, the term of the hermeneutics of that all the good guys that I'm aware of use. You know, from Dr. Ryrie on down. Interesting fellow, but anyway. And just, you know, some examples of types that you ought to be really familiar with, like the burnt offering. The burnt offering represented the work of Christ on the cross. Clearly, you go back to look at the text in Leviticus and other places it's talked about, and there are ties in other passages. This was representative of Christ on the cross, bearing our sins, being judged in our place. The death of the animal in the sacrifice often was used to refer to and picture the imputation of sin. He was made sin for us. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:21. The soothing aroma of that burnt offering. Satisfaction. And it pictures the satisfaction of God. God the Father's holiness being satisfied. When it was done for the wrong reasons, then it became a stench in his nostrils, as the prophets say. What are you doing this for? And actually, he commanded them to do that. But see, the thing is, motivation, attitude was important there too. You didn't just go through the motions. God wasn't impressed with people just going through the motions. He's not impressed with people coming to church throughout the country today for the wrong reasons either. They're not there motivated to study the Word, to develop their relationship with Christ as believers. It means nothing. I mean, all of those types have a solid biblical basis for them. You don't have to read into the text or to allegorize the text to get there, to come to those conclusions. Now, point 9. Paul here likens Hagar to the slave, Hagar the slave, to the Mosaic Law. Ties her back to the law, Mosaic Law. But she had nothing to do with Mosaic Law. She lived over 400 years before it was given. Nor did she in any way foreshadow the Mosaic Law. 10. Being a slave in the ancient world, she could only produce a slave. The status of the mother in the ancient world determined the status of the child. In fact, major legal arguments in Israel, ever since they've been founded as a nation, over who is a Jew. Their conclusions of their Supreme Court and all this stuff is in the rabbinical courts goes back to the mother, not the father. It's the mother. Same principle. Ishmael's failure to believe. I mean, he was there in the home with Abe and Sarah. And then eventually with Isaac. Made him a spiritual slave, an unbeliever. And it was, and you go through that section of Genesis after he was born, it was Abe's intent, I believe, from the context there, to adopt Ishmael, to make him his heir. I mean, that's the reason he did what he did to start with. I mean, that was the human viewpoint solution to his problem, not having an heir. But it wasn't God's solution. Seemed like the easy way out. And of course, Sarah came up with it. But Abe was held responsible before God. 11. Those who seek to be justified by law, law performance living, keep remaining slaves forever. They're not going to realize, as we're going to see in chapter 5, the freedom that they have in Christ. Believers that go back to law performance living as the goofy stuff today, you know, let's say, well, yeah, we're no longer under the law, we're under grace, but we must keep the Ten Commandments. Got to keep the Ten Commandments. Missed the boat. Missed the boat, as we've already seen in our study. 9 of the 10 are reiterated as principles to follow in the Christian life for application by Paul in the epistles, quite frankly. The 10th one isn't. There's one it's not. And that's the Sabbath day stuff. It's not. Remember, the Mosaic Law was never intended as a means of salvation to point out sin and the need of a Savior, the need of salvation. That's what it was, to point out sin and the need of salvation. It was given, think about it, as they exited, right after they exited Egypt. When they exited Egypt, who came out from Egypt? They were a redeemed people. They were redeemed people. They were believers. It was given to them to guide them as a people, as a nation. And well, many aspects of it was designed to guide them as a people, as a nation, and to direct their worship of God and their relationships with one another also. Many different facets to the law had a very important place. But keeping the law never, never saved anyone. No one. Always saved by faith. By faith. And 12. If these Galatians, and some are here now, are seeking to follow the law as a system of, you know, the system of works, human merit, some human merit system, to maintain their relationship with God, they are failing to exploit the awesome freedom that they have as a result of their position in Christ as sons and heirs. If they're seeking, and some of them are, to follow the system of works, the system of law, and that's peddled by the Judaizers, and it's totally a human merit system, to maintain their relationship with God, then they are failing to exploit this awesome freedom that we have in Christ that is ours. You know, the Lord said to my yoke is easy and my burden is light. To people in the previous dispensation of Israel, who didn't have as many resources, spiritual resources, as you have in the church age. They didn't have the indwelling Holy Spirit. They didn't have a completed canon of Scripture. There was a lot of things that they didn't have. And he made that statement to them. How do you think that applies to you? Christian life is a tough thing, huh? Hard to live, huh? No resources, huh? Give me a break. Where did you miss a boat? It must be spitting. See, those responding to the, you know, these Galatians that were responding to the Judaizers demonstrate really a lack of grace orientation in their life. And grace orientation is recognizing all that you are in Christ. And that all that you are in Him is based on who and what He is, not on yourself. It is recognizing the unlimited resources that He has provided. And none of it is on the basis of who we are, what we can do, our own works, our own ability at all. None of it. It's based on who and what He is. And that ought to motivate us to get our nose in the book, to learn the Word, so that we have the insight, the understanding that we need as believers to illuminate each step and the whole course of our life. That's what he's talking about when he says, you know, it's a lamp under my feet and a light under my path. Each step, each choice that we need to make, and the whole direction of our life, guided by the word of truth. And that's his objective. Well, okay. We'll have to, oh boy, yeah, stop here, take our break, and get some goodies, fellowship a little bit. We'll try to get started again in about 20 minutes or so, and get back into and move on. And I was hoping to get through to, as you see with the notes, I put the whole rest of the chapter there, but I don't know as I'll get there. Well, anyway. Most gracious Heavenly Father, we're indeed thankful for this opportunity this morning to look into this allegory, this teaching that Paul has laid out here for us that clearly presents, as we get into the interpretation and application of it in the second hour, but that clearly draws the distinction between law of performance living and grace, your faithful provision, not only for our life as believers, but it starts with sending your uniquely born Son to come and go to the cross, to die for us, to pay the penalty that we justly deserve, so that we, by faith in Him, could have the gift of eternal life, have your righteousness imputed to us. And, boy, just the freedom, the provision that we have because of our new position in Christ, being identified with Him in our death, burial, and resurrection. What an awesome thing that You've done for us, all because of who Christ is and believing in Him. And now, Father, we know that we need to know what Your Word has to say. And may we take Your Word seriously in our life. And may God the Holy Spirit challenge and encourage each of us as we study it, so that we're prepared believers, ready for whatever tomorrow might bring, the test that we might face tomorrow that we don't know about, but You do. And You're faithful to provide, as You demonstrate in the Word of God over and over again. Faithful, we need to believe Your Word, Your truth. And we just give You the praise and the glory for all that we have in Christ. In His name we pray. Amen.